If you remember in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, the words that John wrote are very powerful words as we study this book of John. We should take note of them. Jesus said in verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Understand that the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to all who believe. And let's meet certain that as we study this book and any studies that we have, we do it from the perspective of faith. You know, the reason John wrote his gospel, this book that we've been studying almost a year now, is so that every reader, everyone who reads this book, can find validity in Jesus Christ. They can open your eyes and your hearts through the firsthand witnesses of the apostles and of John, of the divine nature of Jesus. And I want you to know that even though some scholars kind of argue back and forth, well, when was the book of John written? What order was it written? Is it Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, like the books are in the Bible? And some people think that. But we need to understand something. We need to understand that this book is giving us a first-hand witness of the signs and the wonders and the miracles. And we need to know that. We need to apply that to our hearts. And it doesn't matter when and where the book was written. This isn't just a notation of the previous three Gospels from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is John's account. This is John's understanding. This is what John saw, what John perceived, and what John understood. First-hand presentation of Jesus. And he does a mighty fine job. And so we think of this gospel. It's not just a simple step-by-step record going through the birth of Jesus, through the death, burial, and the resurrection. John wrote that we can reason out of this book. Not just his gospel, but certainly from his gospel, that we can reason truth. We can reason and have understanding. We can reason and have faith and become followers of the glorious Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so with that, we put off everything else and we find hope. And with this in mind, I would like to turn to chapter 18, if you're not already there, in John's gospel that was read to you this morning, verses 1 through 11. And we want to think about two specific things. The scene in the garden, that's verses 1 through 11. That's what we're going to look at this morning. You know, the powerful momentum and the powerful moment in history, a moment that Jesus has been preparing for and preparing the disciples for all throughout his ministry upon this earth. His whole life has been a preparation for this moment. And then the second thing, Lord willing, this evening, we'll look at the following, the remainder verses 12 through 40, and we'll think about the fact that the Lord cannot be moved, he cannot be manipulated, he cannot lose, he has the power, man has no power, and of course, every event that occurs in the garden and what follows afterward with the trials and so on, that's all done by the hand of God. It wasn't man that's in rule. Man's not the one that's ruling here. It is God who's ruling here. And God is in control. And so, Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. And so understand that both lessons are going to prove that point very clearly. First of all, Jesus, he has full knowledge, all power. He has the ability to stop anything that would happen. And second of all, he feeds off of that point that he is able to allow things to happen that most men would have never allowed in their life. And so then we begin with the garden. And we'll divide that into those. And the garden itself will be divided into two sections. And first of all, let's look at verse 1. In John chapter 18 and at verse 1, we read, when Jesus spoke these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. And there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now think about this with me. Here's the scene. They're in the garden. They've left that room. The disciples, the 11 disciples, are following along with Jesus. And the first thing that we have, the first thing that we realize here is that one man, Jesus. Jesus is, he's nonviolent. He's a gentle healer, teacher. He's the glorious Son of God. And then you have the 11. Those 11 disciples that are with him. And oh yeah, two swords. Right? We learned that from the book of Luke, chapter 22, verse 35 through 38. There's two swords here. So think of this phenomenon. Boy, 11 men, two swords, the one man, Jesus. And that doesn't seem like much. On the other side of this, we have something else. We have what he says there in verse 3. Look at that with me in verse 3. Verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment, you see that? A detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Judas is there, and he's received a detachment of troops. And you know, if you don't look at this closely, you might not even understand what that is. Is it 5 men, 10 men, 50 men, 100 men? And actually, it's a lot of men. Matthew used the same term in Matthew chapter 26, verse 47, where Matthew used the phrase, a great multitude, to describe this detachment. The actual Greek term that is used here is spireia. And it means cohort. When you look at this, this word cohort is used in the New American Standard translation. And it means the tenth part of a legion. And a legion, a legaon, during that particular time, the time of Jesus, the time of Caesar Augustus, that word literally meant it consisted of 6,826 men. 6,826. 6,100 foot soldiers and 726 horsemen. And so a detachment, a cohort, one-tenth of that, that's going to be over 600 people. 600 people with lanterns and torches and swords. Think of that. Keep that in your mind. And think about that. You know, think. Where? How? Did Judas be able to come up with that kind of influence? Judas was a nobody. He was a member of the disciples following Christ. In fact, people knew him for that. He was a thief. He was paid 30 pieces of silver to betray the Lord. How on earth was Judas able to amass 600 plus people? Think about that as we go on. And speaking of the people that were amassed, he amassed the officers. The officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And that's another large group of people. It's a large group of people. And you read Luke chapter 22 and where this large group of people, the captains of the temple and the chief priests from the Pharisees and the elders, they came, Jesus referred to him as a large group of people who come to him. They're out against Jesus as though he was a robber with swords and clubs. So we're talking an immense number of people, certainly more than 600 people. So you have this detachment in the garden. They came with lanterns and torches and weapons. And we put the two together. Over 600 people on one side and the one man on the other side. Of course, there was 11 disciples, two swords. But what are they against 600 plus trained soldiers angry Pharisees, angry captains of the guards of the temple, angry. What are they? And what do you think? Is this, the scale seems like it's a little bit off, doesn't it? These 11 and the one, they don't have a chance. But you know what? That's not true, because we have to remember the one man. The one man, Jesus. And what we want to know about Jesus, first of all, is that he knew. Jesus knew all of this was going to happen. This one man. We think of this, and through these 11 verses, Jesus knew. Well, you know, look at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come to pass upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Jesus knew. And I pondered this whole scene here, this idea of this unbalanced scenario of hundreds, 600 plus or minus men and people with swords and torches and weapons, lanterns. And I think about this. Jesus, he didn't avoid it. He didn't avoid this. And he certainly could have. We're reading that he knew it was going to happen, but he didn't avoid it. And there's a lot of power in that statement. The fact that he knew, but he still went. You know, it's perfectly clear that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. In our previous lessons, how many times after time, Jesus, his focus was not on himself, but it was on giving the glory to God. You remember verse 11? You know, Jesus says, "I am not of the world." That's what he says. "I am not of the world." And remarkably, it's Jesus who is the one who came to us. And he knew we needed him. And he came down from heaven. He came down from heaven. Jesus was preparing for his death. He was doing exactly what he needed to do in order to save us. And he was asking the Father in that moment to protect the disciples. When we look back at John chapter 17, that's what we studied last week. In verse 11, and that's what I referred to a moment ago, Jesus says, "I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom I have given you, that they may be one as we are one." His focus is on the mission. And he went to this place to meet those people, those 600. Now, if you were told today, you know, if I said, "Brother Randy, if you go home today, there's people at your house and they want to kill you. And so, being wise, Brother Randy would probably not go there. He'd probably avoid that house altogether. And the other thing you would avoid is you wouldn't go to some place like your family that this person knows about your family. He knows about your friends. He knows that you wouldn't go there. You'd find some place to go where nobody really knew you. And you certainly wouldn't go to a place where it is commonly known that you gather with your disciples. But Jesus did that. He was on the last leg of his earthly ministry, and he does not try to avoid going to the very place where he knew that Judas, the Pharisees, and this entourage of soldiers would be there. And you picture this in your mind. When Sharon and I thought about the 600 plus and the lanterns and the torches and the weapons, you know, it was hard not to see. This is a mob. This is a lynch mob. And these people were coming in force. The first thing that she thought of when I mentioned it is the same first thing I thought of when I mentioned it to myself. And that is, Frankenstein. Remember that movie? That old black and white movie? You could vividly see all these townspeople coming up. They had tent torches and lanterns and weapons, and they were just going to kill him. They were going to destroy his mansion, burn everything to the ground. And he had no say in the matter. He could not stop them. But we're not talking about Frankenstein. We're not talking about any man. We're talking about the man. It's an amazing picture. You think about this, a huge band of over 600 people, torches, lanterns, weapons, coming to arrest the one. He's a gentle man, a peaceful man, a loving man, a man who brings the good news with his preaching, a miracle worker, and they're going to come and take him. But the fact is, it's no surprise. It's no surprise to Jesus that they're going to do this. And Jesus has something, that one man, that they didn't have. He has that omniscience. Jesus possesses power and confidence. And he understands what's going to take place. And so we think of this, the power and the confidence that Jesus had. When Jesus, you look at the latter part of verse 4 of chapter 18. And that's where we read that, in knowing all things that would come upon him, he went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" He went right on up and asked them. Imagine that. All that mob, that lynch mob, angry people, soldiers. And he walks right up to them and says, Who are you seeking? Jesus isn't afraid, is he? I would have been afraid. You see what's happening here? Unless Jesus gave them the power to take him, they wouldn't be able to take him, and he knew that. He was giving them that power, but he made sure that they understood that. When Jesus asked, "Whom are you seeking?" it wasn't because he didn't know. It wasn't because he didn't know why they were there and who they were after. It was so that they could quickly understand that Jesus had the power. He had the control. And he showed that power over the situation. Because you read, they answered him. He answered them, rather. They said, when he said, "Whom are you seeking?" Jesus answered them. Right? They asked Jesus, and Jesus, he's going to give them an answer. But they told him they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, "I am he." There's his answer. Judas, who betrayed him, and all those who stood with him. And when Jesus said, "I am he," notice what it says. They, there's this big word, they drew back and fell to the ground. You see that? They drew back and they fell to the ground. That's the big word. That's the word that we need to understand. That big word, they. Because that represents all that mob. That represents all the soldiers and all the Pharisees and all the chiefs and all the servants. That detachment of troops, that's what it represents. Can you see that? What a scene that is. They're in the dark, they're in the garden, and there's just 11 men, 2 swords, and the one man, Jesus. And all these soldiers and people around him. What a powerful and amazing scene that is. And you know what? Speaking of power, Jesus could have ended it right then and there. He could have ended it right then and there. Remember the song we sang earlier? He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have stopped it all right then and there. Jesus could have stopped it when those men fell backwards. He could have stopped them from ever getting up. But he chose to allow them later on, as we read, to take him. You know? And he chose to do that because of my sins. because of the sins of the whole world. Jesus was the one who could have stopped it, and He didn't. He was the only one, the only man. He could have stopped it, and He did not stop it. Because of you, because of me. And as we look at this, Jesus, His power goes way beyond knocking them over. That's such a little thing. You remember the book of John, chapter 1 and verse 3? All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Remember that? Jesus had the power of creation. He was the one that was involved in creation. And we think about how powerful the Word of the Lord is and the fact that He just spoke things into existence. Jesus didn't need swords. He didn't need the 11 disciples. He didn't need an army. He didn't need a cohort or a detachment. He doesn't need anyone or anything. Because His kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. It exists right now in the world, but it's not physical. There's no physical throne ever going to be for Jesus. He is a spiritual leader who sits at the right hand of God now as King of kings and Lord of lords. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. I hope you see that. The Word of God, not by hammers and nails, not by tools, not with concrete, not by making mortar and stacking up bricks, not by trying to build a place that goes all the way up into heaven like the Tower of Babel. It is the Word of God that made all things, that spoke all things into existence, and that's who Jesus is. Understand that they all fell down because of two little Greek words, ego eimi. I am. Two little Greek words. And those words could have kept them on that ground. It could have kept them from being able to move. And Jesus could have just walked away. Because Jesus is the great I am. You know, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, God refers to Himself as I am who I am. And you go and tell the people of Israel, I am sent you. And that name denotes what He is in Himself. He just exists because He exists. Think about this name and how important this is. The name denotes, literally, Jesus' self-existent revelation. Chapter, remember, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lord who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is Jesus. Jesus is eternal, Revelation 4:8. He is the one who was and is to come. Jesus will never change. We read that in Hebrews chapter 13. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus will never change. He is incomprehensible. You know, Job referred in Job chapter 9, verse 10. God is the one who does great things past finding out. He is the one that does wonders without number. Romans chapter 11 at verse 33. The Apostle Paul, oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. This is God. This is Jesus. When Jesus said, I am, He was saying, I am faithful and true. I will keep all my promises because my word is unchangeable. And when Jesus said, I am, He proclaimed His divinity, His power as a creator. And there's no one else besides Jesus. No one else besides Jesus. He is because He is. And he is powerful, almighty, the scripture said. Everything that exists on this earth, everything that exists under the earth, everything that exists in the heavens where we can see, everything that exists beyond our imaginations, beyond our telescopes, beyond our rockets, God made. And they're all dependent upon Him. If God stopped His work completely, we mentioned that this morning, if He stopped, the stars would disappear, the sun would fall from the sky, the moon, the earth would just be burned up, it would collapse, nothing would exist if God wasn't there. Everything exists and is dependent upon Him. Look at verse 7 of John chapter 18. Remember, you know, they came to Jesus. He went up to them. Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I am. They fall over. Now it happens again. Again in verse 7. Whom are you seeking? And amazingly, they don't change their answer. Jesus of Nazareth. What just happened was a perfect demonstration of just how hardened the hearts of men can be. Them, that big word. They are so enveloped in their sin. Their sin has such an effect on their hearts that they're focused not on the love, but on the hate. They're focused on their mission to take this one man, Jesus, into captivity. And they don't have a love for the truth. You read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, and you see how important the love of the truth is. If we do not have a love of the truth, we cannot be saved. And yet they'll continue answering. Jesus of Nazareth. And you think about that. You know, what would I have said if I was out after this one man and he just said two words, ego eimi, I am, and I just stumbled backwards and fell to the ground. Like, you could feel that, you know. And think of this. It wasn't one man that fell. It wasn't just Judas. It wasn't the one man who said, Jesus of Nazareth, it wasn't that one who answered the question. It was all of them. Remember that big word, them? With two words, Jesus knocked over more than 600 people. And they all got back up again and went down the same road. Are we doing that in life? We have sin in our life. We've had misunderstandings about faith, bad teaching, error in the teaching from the Bible, and do we just continue down that same course day after day? We read the very words of God, and we just ignore those. We just continue down. Doesn't matter. Jesus, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. Bam! Again, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. Their hearts weren't moved by the power of the Lord's words. Their hearts, those Pharisees and scribes and so on, their hearts weren't moved by all the signs, wonders, and miracles that they certainly knew of. Their hearts were not moved by the love of the truth. And the truth knocked them over with two little words. Couldn't convince them to stop. Couldn't convince them to think. You know, if that happened to me, I really believe I would have stood up and said, now, wait a second, we got to rethink this. Something's going on here that's way beyond my ability, way beyond my power, and I need to know more about this, and I'm not going to fall for the same thing twice. But sometimes I think that's so true for us today, and the story goes on and on and on. We're knocked over by the truth of God's word. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You must repent or perish. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you must make that confession before men. And be baptized for the remission of sins. And yet the world has that all twisted up. And people listen to the world. They listen to teachers and preachers. And even if it knocked them over, they would ignore it. They would just get up and go on their merry way. So amazing and so powerful and so rich are these words of Jesus. And they should move any heart to obey. And yet they're blinded by sin. They stood right back up and they looked Jesus right in the eyes and He gave them a second chance. When He said the second time, To whom are you looking for? Who are you searching for? Who are you seeking? They should have said, You, Master. I'm seeking You, Master. And they should have fell to their knees of their own power. Jesus should not have had to knock them down again. And certainly He didn't. Because He knew all things. My friends, you don't have to look any further than here, now, today, to get it right, to understand what the truth is and to seek the truth, to seek Jesus of Nazareth, to seek the answers, to seek the glory of God, to seek salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, to have your sins washed away by that blood. Amazingly, they didn't change their answer. And instead of saying, we're seeking You, Master, they just answer it again, Jesus of Nazareth. Perfect demonstration of foolishness and hardened hearts. I want you to open your Bibles with me. If you have your Bible, open it again. If you're not there already, John chapter 18. And I want to just go through verses 8 through 11 here in the last few minutes. John chapter 17, verses 8 through 11. And we just read this. Jesus answered, He says, I have told you that I am He. Who? Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, if you seek Me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spoke, of those whom You gave Me, I have lost none. John chapter 17, verse 12. We studied that last week. It was the words that Jesus spoke, they were being fulfilled at this very moment. That none of them that he was given would be lost, except the son of perdition. And then in verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it and struck the high priest, the servant, and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put up your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which My Father has given Me? Listen to what's going on. Just kind of picture this in your mind. Peter flies, right? Jesus is there. He's trying to protect the disciples, the apostles now. He's trying to protect them. He's saying, you coming after Me, fine. You come after Me. You can take Me. I'll let you, but leave these alone. And you know what's remarkable is they did leave Him alone. At His word. Maybe them getting knocked over knocked some sense into their heads, but they left those 11 alone. And then Peter pulls out that sword, flies over to this servant Malchus, and I don't know if he was trying to chop off his head or what, but he ended up cutting off his right ear. Right? Here's Peter. This is the mistake that we can make. Peter, he says, I'm ready. I am ready. He wasn't ready. Think about the scene. Over 600 people, lanterns, torches, swords, soldiers, powerful men. And Peter's, I'm ready. Come on, guys. The problem is, he said, I am, and he isn't. And sometimes we do that. We think, well, I am. I am strong. I am able to take care of myself. I don't need anybody else. I'm smart enough. And we're not. On a human level, when you think about Peter, that's a pretty poor decision. You know, I lived in California for 8 years, and I was in the third grade in the playground of the part of the school during a break, and I got into a scuffle with one, quote, friend of mine. And we started fighting, and some of his friends came in, and I stood up and I said that, come on. Come on, guys, I'm ready. They would have killed me. Because I'm not ready. Peter made a poor choice. Remember, it's not the first time Peter's making a problem here. It's not the first time things aren't going well for Peter. Peter was also the one who argued with Jesus in the past. When Jesus told him he was going to be taken and crucified. No, Lord, don't let them. That's not going to happen. We're going to leave. We're going to leave this place. Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things of God. Think about this. Peter's resisting the will of God right there in the garden. You might be resisting the will of God who's speaking to your heart right now today. He's saying to you, don't resist. Put up your sword and trust me. Don't resist. Empty your heart of all those old teachings. Trust me. Don't resist. Listen to my words, because the one who's saying that is the I Am. He is the Creator. He is the one that has all power and authority. He is the one who spoke things into existence. He is the one that sustains all things by His mighty power of His Word. And His focus in that garden, His concern in that garden, wasn't for Himself. It wasn't to protect His own life. It wasn't to save Himself. It was all about the glory of the Father in heaven. All about giving God glory through everything that He did. All about keeping the will of the Father with every fiber and ounce of sweat, blood, and tears in His body. If Jesus wanted to end it, He could have. But you know why He didn't end it? You know why He said, I'm here, and I'm here to drink that cup. I'm here to obey the Father. I'm here to face the cross. I'm here to face the beatings and all the lies and the spitting and the ridicule and the mocking. I'm here because of you. That's why I'm here. I'm in this garden of my own free will. Nobody can change that. And when you take me, it's because I'm letting you take me. And He did that so that you, me, literally everyone in the world, could be saved by the blood that He was going to shed very soon. Very soon. I do hope that you'll put up your sword. The sword that's fighting against the truth. The sword that keeps you from everlasting life. You'll put that sword away. And just obey the Word of God. Whether that is to repent of sin, or whether that is to be baptized for the remission of your sins, this is the day to do that. We have a song of invitation, song number 715. 715. This world is not my home. This world is not your home. You can make your home heaven right now. Just come forward as we stand and as we sing.